We'll read John 2, verses 13 through 25. John records Jesus' attendance at several feasts in Jerusalem. This is the first one that he records. John 2, 13 through 25. This is God's holy word. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he said to those who were selling the doves, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man. For he himself knew what was in man. I've been attending church pretty much my whole life. I've had a lot of time to think about what it means to believe in Jesus. And I can remember the moment at which I was most confused about that question. It was sometime in high school. I heard a message about two levels of belief. I don't remember all the details, but basically the point was, you can believe in Jesus and not be saved, and you can believe in Jesus and be saved. And I didn't know what that meant, and I was very confused. What is this about? As we go through the Gospel of John, we're invited to believe in Jesus. In fact, the first part of the Gospel we noticed briefly last time is, in a sense, inviting us onto the journey of the disciples, beginning with the testimony of John, chapter 1, verse 19. He is going to declare who Jesus Christ is through their initial meeting with Jesus, down to chapter 2, verse 11. He did his first sign, and his disciples believed in him. And so we're joining them and being invited to believe in Jesus Christ. By the time we get to the end of chapter 2, you have all sorts of people believing him. Jesus has become very public in his ministry. He's done signs that everyone can see, and lots of people are believing, and yet we get this sense that all is not well. We have the first opposition to Jesus as they ask questions, and you see Jesus sort of holding back. This language about him not entrusting himself to people, and it makes us start to ask that question that I was asked in high school. What exactly does it mean to believe in Jesus? Is there a believing that works and a believing that doesn't? Is there a superficial faith? And of course, what about my faith? What about what I'm doing right now? Is it the right kind of faith? Am I believing in Jesus properly? Maybe I haven't stood up and said I believe. Maybe I haven't been baptized yet. What does God think about me right now? I'm still interested. There's all sorts of questions we can ask as we consider Jesus Christ. And I believe that a major part of the intent of this passage, this story, and the way that it's told, is to encourage us with unsteady faith. It's to help us. As there's a lot of the Gospel of John left to go. To read and consider things. There's a lot more that Jesus is going to do. There's a lot of things that will surprise followers, that will confuse followers of Jesus. There will be some things that will disturb us. Maybe Jesus' actions in the temple are disturbing enough for some. There will be calls to change from the way you are, calls to grow in faith. But Jesus wants to encourage you with the faith you have right now to keep going. Jesus wants to encourage you to keep on that road of faith, to wrestle with your faith as it is right now, and to come to Him and to have an assurance of His salvation as you trust in Him. So we're going to think about three different ways that you can wrestle with your faith and think about what it means to believe in Jesus and to grow in faith. First is this. Go to the Old Testament. Go to the Old Testament. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near. So we've just about walked into the Old Testament already as we're talking about this feast. It's the first of the three, what were sometimes called high festivals, where all the Jews of that time would travel to Jerusalem for a feast of worshiping God. So this would have been in the springtime. And you may remember from a month or so ago that Pastor Joe was taking us through Exodus, talked about all of that this festival represented as they had come out of Egypt. They had put the blood on the doorposts. They had to kill the lamb. They'd eat unleavened bread, all of it pointing them to remember God as their Savior. So Jesus comes into this context. It's a time when you would expect the temple to be very busy. You would expect lots of people to be around. There would be lots of sacrifices, people coming to worship. And Jesus found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables. And so He made a whip, and He made a scene. He drove out all of these animals, and He turned over the tables, and He poured out the coins, and He told people to stop. Certainly would have been shocking to everyone present. It would have been hard to know what to do or what to think. But we have this record to help us think about what's going on, and I want to start with what Jesus is not doing. First, notice Jesus is not condemning the temple worship as such. He's not saying you shouldn't be here, there should be no temple worship at all. He's not trying to shut down temple worship, He's trying to make a place for it. He wants it to be respected as His Father's house. He's not even condemning the selling of animals or the money changing. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 14, and there's a provision in the law. If you are ready to give a sacrifice and you live a long way from Jerusalem, sell your animal, bring the money with you, and then buy an animal in Jerusalem and offer that animal because the journey would be too hard to bring the animal with you. So the buying and selling that was going on was not inherently wrong. We're also not watching Jesus have an emotional outburst. You say a person sees red and just gets very mad. That's not what's going on. Notice that Jesus made His own whip. He was thinking about what He was doing. He went out, he got His whip ready, and then He came back and He did His work here. We also don't see Jesus being cruel. It's interesting as you start to picture the scene of chaos in your mind, but then you come to this detail in verse 16, He says to those who are selling doves, take these away. So all the tables are being flipped over, all the money is going everywhere, and yet Jesus doesn't throw the doves on the ground. He doesn't hurt these little animals. He stops and says, you need to pick these up and carry them out of here. So this is not Jesus being cruel or chaotic necessarily. What is He doing? He gives us the interpretation. He says, take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business. Jesus is here to preserve the sanctity of worship. In that time, the temple complex would have included many things. There was the temple proper, if you will, the building itself. And then there were several courts. There was an inner court they only allowed men into, Jewish men. Then there was another court that Jewish women were allowed to enter. And then there was an outer court where Gentiles were allowed to come and worship. That is, those who were not Jews. They had this area for them. And it would have been in this outer court where all the buying and selling was happening. And certainly there's an irony. The provision of the buying and selling for the sake of temple worship was so that those who are far away have a way to come and worship God. Now, who's farther away under the Old Testament system than those who are not even included among the Jewish people? And these people want to come and worship God, and it's being disrupted. Jesus wants them to come and worship. Jesus wants a context where the worship will be holy. You know, I'm thankful. We don't sell animals in this room while we do our worship services or things like that. So there's no need for whips or anything. But there are things for us to think about. There are a lot of things that we can bring in to a church service. We can bring in an argument from yesterday and keep fighting in our minds about whatever it was that was going on. We can bring in a football game that's going on and have that in our minds. We can bring in tomorrow and our plans for what's coming up next. There's all sorts of things that we can bring into the place of worship. And each of these things may have a proper place, but it's not more important than the holiness of God and the worship of Him. Jesus is putting the worship of God before us as the most important thing. He's teaching us to honor God as we come to worship Him. But there's more. There's a commentary in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, it's possible they thought about this verse in the moment as Jesus was doing this. The way that it's described, I think it's much more likely, just as the next remembering a few verses down, that this describes their meditation, their reflection on what has happened as they think about it. So the story is paused to share what the disciples remembered. Let's read what they remembered in a little bit more context from Psalm 69. I'll start reading at verse 7. "Because for your sake I have borne reproach," he's praying to God, "dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." David wrote this psalm at a time when he was devoted to proper worship of God, and that devotion that he had in his heart was alienating him from others. He says, "Even my brothers, they don't understand me. They don't connect to what I'm doing because I'm obsessed. I'm passionate about the worship of God, and they are not like this. Zeal for your house has consumed me." And then that's quoted, John 2:17, "Zeal for your house will consume me." But did you catch the difference in those two verses? Let me read one more time. Psalm 69, verse 9, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." John 2:17, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Hear that? He quoted the Bible wrong. He changed the verb. In Psalm 69, it's something that has happened. The disciples remembered John 2:17, something that was prophesied, something that will happen. And this is why I don't think they remembered this in a moment, because this is the sort of thing that you think about a lot before you write it down and you describe it this way. The message here is that Jesus Christ is fulfilling what happened to David, that what was written by David about his own experience was written as a prophecy. And so it's not changing the verb in the sense of it's changing the message of Scripture. It's saying what was in that original Scripture was both a record of an experience and an anticipation of something that would happen in the future. That somebody else would come who would be greater than David, who would have a life similar to David, and who would fulfill this prophecy. And so it's right to say that this was written, that this future tense was written down. It wasn't written with a future tense verb, but it was written as a prophecy. zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus fulfills that verse. Now that's a slow and careful reading of Psalm 69, verse 9. What is it doing in the middle of what just a moment ago was a very exciting story? You have the whole temple in chaos. If this were a movie, you have this great action scene where everything is being destroyed, and you're leading right up to this climactic encounter between the hero and the villains. But this is not a movie. This is scripture. We have the climactic action scene, and then we stop, and we have to think very carefully, word by word, about what the disciples remembered before we ever get to that next encounter. Why do we need to do that? Because we need the scriptures to build our faith in Jesus Christ. You see how the disciples are pulled out of the story to the time after Jesus has risen from the dead. That's made explicit a few verses later about his disciples remembering after he's been raised from the dead. We're seeing the disciples went through quite a lot of wrestling with their faith. The disciples were very confused and probably disturbed and wondering what this person that they had just started following, what is he doing? And what does this mean? After time, after thinking, after meditating on the Old Testament, the scriptures that had already been written, they realized we can understand. We know. We can believe in Jesus Christ. And this is the help that is intended for our faith. That we are to take all those things about Jesus that are difficult, all that shakiness and confusion, and we are to do some homework. We are to go into the scriptures that were written and to understand how all the pieces start to fit together. As you consider this passage, there are other places that you can go in the Old Testament. I'll just give one example, Malachi chapter 3. Several commentators point to this passage. There's another prophecy. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then verse 3, he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Sounds a lot like what Jesus has done. He has come to the temple with zeal. He's purifying the worship of God. There are other places as well that we could consider. I won't take you to all of those, but I want to encourage you, though it may not sound like, you know, I'm struggling with faith, what should I do? You may not think, well, I need to do a thorough study of Scripture, but that's exactly what God wants you to do. Our faith is built up by the Word of God. The first help that we have as we're given this account is that we are to go to the Old Testament. What do we do next? If you're looking at the blanks, you can probably guess what I'm going to say, but I'll say it anyway. Go to the New Testament. That's the next lesson that we have. Let's go back into the story. We've paused. We've remembered something from the Old Testament. Now, verse 18. The Jews then said to him, to Jesus, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. A few things to observe about this. First, the challenge here is actually quite mild compared to what's to come. This is not the Jews saying, we want to plot to destroy you, and we want to kill you. The second time Jesus does this to the temple, a few years later, they will immediately respond, we want to figure out how to destroy this person. Right now, I expect they're seeing there is a basic logic to what Jesus has just said. It's not right to have all of this going on inside the temple. Yeah, there's space outside where we could be doing this. But really what they're concerned about is his authority, his zeal. What makes you put yourself up in this way? Or really, to say it in more basic terms, we don't trust you. we're not sure that you should be doing this. And in some ways, we can probably empathize with these authorities. And how many times have we said something like this to Jesus? What you're doing right now, don't you think it'd be appropriate to explain yourself a little bit? I don't quite trust you. So often, this is where the struggle of faith is. These authorities, they don't trust Jesus to take this authority in the temple. So he answers them with a challenge. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it back up. It's a brilliant challenge because at the literal level, they'll never call his bluff, as they would see it. They're not actually going to tear the temple down, but he's told them, I can do a miracle. You can tear this temple down, and I will build it back up, so you won't lose a temple. Of course, it's been 46 years, and the records we have say probably 46 years so far, and then they kept building, and there was more and more work on this temple, 60-something years of building. It was a massive project. They're not going to tear it down. And their disbelief is obvious as they say this. It took 46 years. Will you raise it up in 3 days? Jesus doesn't respond to them, at least not as it's recorded for us. Again, we're right in the middle of this exciting story, and the Gospel of John says, okay, we're going to pause, and now we're just going to do commentary. Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Again, we have this idea of Old Testament fulfillment. What is the temple? It's the place where God dwells with his people. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus fulfills all that the temple was designed for. He is God dwelling with us. But then the explanation, after Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples were able to understand the scripture, that is specifically for them the Old Testament, what had already been written at the time that these events took place, and also the word which Jesus had spoken. They understood the Old Testament that pointed forward to Jesus Christ. They understood the New Testament, that is Jesus Christ explaining what had happened. What is our New Testament? No, Jesus himself did not write words down, but the New Testament is the authorized record of Jesus' life and of the implications and the way that everything is worked out. It's written by Jesus' authorized disciples who were able to write these things down. And so you have this parallel. The scripture, validated, recognized by all the Jewish people as the Word of God, and whatever Jesus says, Jesus certainly, as the eternal Son of God, was author of the Old Testament, but now Jesus, the one who has become incarnate, who has died, who has risen from the dead, he speaks authoritatively. He interprets all of these events and all the previous words, and he tells us what it means. What did the disciples need to believe? They needed to believe the Old Testament. They needed to believe the New Testament. And for many of them, a part of that journey of faith, if you will, was actually writing the words down, was being guided by the Holy Spirit to record these things for us. What is the application for us as we consider this story? Well, same as point number one, it's more Bible study. We are called again to return to the Word of God, to believe the Scripture and the Word which Jesus has spoken. If you struggle to know, do I believe? If you struggle to say, do I have real faith? Am I following God correctly? You need to commit yourselves to a process of studying the Word of God and of expecting the Word of God over time, as you learn it and come to know it, to help you and to build you up. The Word of God is designed for that purpose. We'll talk under point three about what happens right now, but I want all of us to see that there's no quick instant fix for struggles of faith. That there is a need to be following Jesus Christ. And there's two aspects to this. On the one hand, I think there's a decisiveness that just the way that Jesus came to the temple and said, "I'm cleaning it right now." If you're struggling with faith, it's time right now to consider your relationship with God. It's time right now to say, what am I going to do? Am I going to go back into Scripture and study it? Am I going to ask a friend or ask a pastor or ask somebody, an elder, or someone to lead me in Bible study? Am I going to make sure that I know that I'm right before God by going to the Word of God? It's a time to be decisive. It's also a time to be gentle. I don't think it's especially helpful to tell ourselves or to tell others, "Wow, what a terrible Christian you are. You're struggling with faith." Struggling with faith is what it looked like for the disciples to follow Jesus, but they kept following. Struggling with faith is often what it will look like for us. Jesus cleared out the temple, but he didn't harm a single dove. Pick these up, carry these away. As we come to Jesus Christ, we find a gentle Savior who is going to build us up in trust, who will restore us. So go to the Old Testament. Go to the New Testament. But finally, especially as you consider right now my relationship with God, go to Jesus with one-way trust. One-way trust. We come back to the story again. We've had two interruptions. Now verse 23, we're back in the story. He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. So we have the recorded sign of the water to wine, but there's commentary along the way. Not everybody knew what was going on, just a few who observed. Here we have clear record. These are very public. He's the sorts of miracles we're used to, probably, where he's doing healings or things like that. He's doing remarkable signs that people see and they believe in Jesus Christ. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. And that word entrusted is the same as believed. They believed in him. He would not believe in them. Why? Because he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Why is Jesus acting this way? Why is he standoffish, as it might sound? Why is he holding back? Well, there's a few things that we're told. First, he understands human nature. And one thing to notice here is that these verses are affirming there is such a thing as human nature. There is something that is in all people. Men refers to men and women. This is something that is inherent to humanity. As God made us in his image, and as we have all sinned in Adam, there's something that can be known about all people. Jesus understands that. He understands the sinfulness that is in us. Jesus understands all people. He also knows each person. We've already seen Jesus speaking to Peter or to Nathanael, saying remarkable things with insight into their thoughts. He'll keep doing things like that as we read the gospel. He knows what is in every person. He knows what is in each person. Jesus has an omniscience that goes beyond simply a theology of human nature. He has a full and complete understanding. We know about sin nature. He knew about it even better, and I think that's especially what's in view when it says he knew what was in man and he would not entrust himself to them. He understood the sinfulness of these people very well. And this belief, we have good reason to think it was superficial, it wasn't a genuine belief. Because in the very next passage, we have Nicodemus come to him. Verse 2, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus is in the category of people who see the signs Jesus is doing and believe in Jesus. And Jesus immediately says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So we'll come back to that next time. Lord willing. But you see how Jesus challenges him and puts him right back at the very beginning. The belief that you have, you've seen some wonderful things, you don't understand what's going on at all. There's a superficial belief that people have. Jesus doesn't trust people. This is why I'm saying you need to go to Jesus with one-way trust. This is not how we normally do trust in this life. In life, the way that we do trust is I meet you, you meet me. I give you a little bit, you give me a little bit. If we continue on, I give you a little bit more, you give me a little bit more. And eventually, if we keep doing that, maybe we'll be really good friends and we'll trust each other a lot. That's how we build trust. It's a mutual blessing, but if you want to be cynical, it's also a mutual danger, right? Because once I start trusting you and you start trusting me, I can hurt you and you can hurt me. And you can go out into our world and you can find all sorts of people talking about their trust issues. What do they mean by that? They mean I've been hurt badly. I trusted somebody and I never want to do that again because I know how people can treat me. And so we come to Jesus and we say, well, I want to trust Jesus, but we can start to try to do that dance with him. I trust you, Jesus, you trust me. I give you a little bit, you give me a little bit. You have some control, I have some control over this relationship. That's not real faith in Jesus. Jesus says, trust me, and I'll stay in control of everything. You see the difference between how you trust Jesus and how you trust other people. True faith says, I'm ready to do that. I'm going to count on Jesus to save me, and I'm not going to hold my own peace. I'm not going to hold on to what I can still control. This is not the same as saying I have figured out all the answers to all of my questions. That I don't come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I trust you, but can you please explain a few things? Why are you doing this in the temple? Why are you doing this in my life? Give me all the explanation. Jesus, I'm ready to trust you. I do trust you. I want to follow you. I really am following you, but there's a few things that I need. Trusting in Jesus is one-way trust. But as you do it, you realize it's really the best trust relationship you'll ever have. You know why? Because Jesus is trustworthy. Now, we can be trustworthy for one another. In fact, God calls us to be built up in being trustworthy. He calls us to become faithful stewards of his gifts. But Jesus is trustworthy in the absolute sense. That he never lets you down. He never fails. It's the best possible trust relationship where you realize, I'm not trustworthy. It would not make sense for Jesus to trust me with my salvation needs to belong entirely to somebody else, to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And that's what cuts through this false faith, where it's not just, okay, I see some signs, I see some good things here about Jesus, but like Nicodemus, I'm still going to ask some questions, I'm not quite ready. A true faith in Jesus says, if I am going to go to heaven, he's going to get me there. And I'm not going to be in control of that. And I'm thankful to God when I was in high school, I didn't figure everything out, but I did come to the conclusion after I heard about these two levels of belief, and I'm not sure if I have the right one. I said, well, I guess if I'm going to go to heaven, God will have to get me there. Because I don't think I can parse all of those questions or come up with all of those answers. You know, trusting in Jesus is a mysterious thing. I think that there are some who as young believers will have a great confidence and assurance of salvation and that continues for their lives. There are others who will continue to wrestle with assurance despite decades of growth in Christ. But for all of us, I would say two things. First, commit to that process. where it's not just I read the exciting Bible stories and move on, but where I let these stories slow me down a lot. Say, okay, I have a lot of study to do in that Old Testament, which has a lot of things that are confusing and that are hard to understand. I need to commit myself to that. I need to study the New Testament also to see how all of this works together, to see how Jesus is a Savior. But I also need to make a decision, and this is something you can do right now. I need to say, Jesus, you don't have to trust me. In fact, I know that I'm sinful, and I don't deserve to be trusted. But Jesus, if I'm going to go to heaven, you're the one who's going to get me there. And I trust you, and I follow you. Let's pray. Lord, there is so much about you that is beyond our ability to understand or describe. We imagine what it was like for the disciples watching their new rabbi and their new Lord, who they hoped was the Messiah, suddenly completely turning the temple upside down. The confusion they must have experienced or the doubts that may have come. We know the record of how they followed you, how even after you rose from the dead, that they gathered to hear you give them the Great Commission, and yet some still doubted. And yet they still came and they worshiped you. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to come to you, to worship you, to recognize you as our Lord, as the one who died, who dealt with our sin, with our own failure to be trustworthy and our failure in so many other ways, who has covered our rebellion against you by your blood. Help us to come to you. Help us to trust in you. And Lord, we pray that with that resolve, you would show us what is important. Show us where we should spend our time. Lord, perhaps some of us love to study. Perhaps others think I'm just not a book person. But Lord, your word is for all of us. We pray that you would help us to devote ourselves to the word of God. And we pray that as we study the word of God, that you would reward us for that effort. That you would give us a confidence, give us an understanding. Take things that are confusing right now and make them more clear. Help us to do this, though, not with an attitude of once we have enough answers, we will fully commit. But as we commit to you, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.